Judges chapter 19 then, Judges 19. I'm sure many of you have got your favourite Bible verses or passages. So quick hands up for us. Anyone here, Judges chapter 19, your favourite Bible passage? No, I didn't think so. Anyone here prefer reading Judges 19 to Romans chapter 8? Anyone who's ever sort of sat down one morning and thought, I need to read something precious from God's word, I know, I'll go to Judges 19. This is pretty much as far as you can get in the Bible from Romans 8:28 or John 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that famous passage about love. I'd say to you that Judges 19 is the most disturbing, perverse story in the Bible. And there are several disturbing stories like this. You've got the rape of Dinah. You've got the events that happen in Sodom. You've got some gruesome and shameless and perverse things in the Bible. It doesn't shy away from the reality of what humans are like. But I think Judges 19 exceeds them all in its gruesomeness. I'm aware it's an especially hard story for people who have experienced sexual abuse or mistreatment. It's a hard story to read in that sense as well. And if we weren't committed to the systematic going through, book by book, chapter by chapter, of God's word, I don't think we would ever choose to read this chapter. I don't think we would ever just think, okay, let's just pull that chapter out and look at it. But actually that practice is good for us. It is good because it forces us to take seriously all of this is God's word. And it lets God set the agenda for our teaching in our church, rather than me doing it, which is far better. Now, I said already, Judges 17 and 18 are the first conclusion. Judges 19 to 21 are the second conclusion, but it's such a long conclusion, that's why I've split it up. We're just looking at the first section of the conclusion in chapter 19 tonight. Last week, though, we said that throughout chapter 17 to 21, there's this repeated phrase, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We got it four times, and if you notice, it starts with that in chapter 19, verse 1. It just mentions there, when there was no king in Israel, so we're meant to notice that, that's a little cue for us. And then chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse says the same thing again. So our section, this conclusion, starts and ends with that thought. No king in Israel. Judges shows us what happens, what type of society is built when people live to that maxim, when they follow through on that principle of there being no king in Israel, of there being no ruler to submit to. I think this is important for us to think about because living in an increasingly atheistic society, I think we can take this and apply it to look at what happens without an ultimate ruler, without God himself seated on the throne. And what happens is there's no basis for morality. And when you say that to an atheist, they often get very angry. And they say, are you saying I'm not a moral person and I can't do good things? We say, no, we're not saying that. But there is no basis for your morality. It's just what you think. And then you can push that a bit further and say, if you're an atheist and you believe we evolved, then what you're actually doing is you're trusting your own brain. You think that your brain is capable of discerning between right and wrong, but you also think your brain evolved. And that's, you know, evolution is based on survival of the fittest. So actually, your morality is based on whatever you think will make me survive. If you believe in evolution, consistently, you should not trust your own brain when it tells you something's right and something's wrong. That's what I mean when I talk about the basis for morality. When you remove the king, when you remove the God who can say this is right and that's wrong, and he can say because he made us all, then actually you don't have any consistency. It's just whatever you happen to think. So in Judges 19, God's saying, look, without a king, each person just decides what's right. They just do whatever's right in their own eyes, in their own thinking. And then he's saying, look where this leads. Look what happens when people just look to their own brains and desires. Now, I want to show you in this chapter three types of decay that are happening here. Because it is, as we've said already, it's a dark story. It's full of these awful things happening. So three types of decay. And the first one is there's moral decay in the leadership. That's verses 1 to 9. Moral decay in the leadership. So verse 1, we're introduced to a Levite. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've in chapter 17 and 18, you may recall there was a Levite who was one of the key players in that story as well. So in both the conclusions, there's a Levite present playing a key role. Why? Well, Levites are responsible for the teaching, the spiritual leadership in Israel. So we're meant to notice how the Levites are living in this society. And what's this man doing? Well, he's taken for himself a concubine. A concubine is basically a sexual partner who's not your wife. He's not chosen to marry this woman, but he does want to enjoy having her with him. So this is a leader of Israel. And he thinks that's okay. And presumably everyone else, it's socially acceptable as well for a Levite to have a concubine. I think that tells you something as well about Israel at that time. Verse 2, it says the concubine played the harlot against him. And then she leaves and she goes back to her dad's house in Bethlehem. And the Levite waits 4 months and then it says he went to speak to her kindly, or you might have tenderly. You've got a different translation. But something that doesn't make sense. If you really cared about someone, if you really cared about a woman and she went away from you, would you just sit on your hands for 4 months and then go and pursue her and speak kind? Well, no. If she's gone and run off, you pursue her straight away if you really care deeply for her. But he waits 4 whole months. I think there's something more going on here. Notice that the language in verse 2, verse 1, sorry, he took for himself a concubine. I don't think she had any choice in this. He just took her. He decided she's going to be my concubine from now on. And actually, you read the whole of this story. At every point, she seems to be completely unimportant to him. She seems to be a possession rather than a lover. So I think when it's talking about in verse 2, when it says she played the harlot against him, I suspect that may not have been her choice. I can't prove this, but I think what seems to fit here is that he's probably her pimp, and he's passing her around different people, and he's getting the money from him. And I suspect that's why she runs away. And that's the only reason I can think of why he would go and speak tenderly and kindly to her, because he's trying to bring her back so he can get the money that she brings in. There's no love here. I think we can say that much. There's no love with him for her. Well, you've then got our next leader. We've got a Levite, who's meant to be one type of leader, and then we're introduced to the concubine's father, and he's the head of his house. So his job is to protect his daughter, to provide her for her, to care for her. But what does he do when she comes running back to him to escape this awful situation she's in? Well, most fathers would want to rip the head off her, a man who's treating her like this. But instead, verse 3, he's glad to meet the Levite when he turns up. Verse 4, he invites him in. They eat and they drink together for 3 days. And every time the Levite says, I really ought to be getting on now, I really should be making a move and heading off, every time that happens, he says, no, stay a bit longer. He's showing extended hospitality, extreme generosity to a man, really, he should be tearing to shreds. Well, verse 10, the Levite finally manages to extricate himself, and he takes his concubine with him. I think this is the equivalent to, well, I'm packing my suitcase to go on holiday, what item shall I take? Well, I'll take that possession with me too. I think that's how he sees this concubine. You may have noticed as we're reading through those verses, she's not involved in anything that's happened before now. You notice at every point, who's involved in all the eating and drinking? Look, for example, at the end of verse 8, they delayed until afternoon and both of them ate. The men are eating. Well, where's she? Does she get a place at the table? No, she doesn't. Who gets to decide whether the concubine stays with her dad or goes with the Levite? Does she get a say in it? No, nothing to do with her. She's just doing what she's told here. These are meant to be leaders. A leader of the household, a Levite, a leader of the nation. One measure of our society is to look at the moral standards of our leaders. You may have heard people debating, they talk about this on the news sometimes. Sometimes people hear people say, it doesn't matter what this person's like in private, that's to their private life. We're interested in policies. What are their policies? What are they going to be like? And well, God says, no, it matters very much what a leader is like, not just about what policies they'll introduce, but what are they like? I say that, you know, we're several weeks away from a general election, aren't we? And I'm not going to say anything to you about candidates or MPs or anything like that, but I am going to say to you, it is relevant what someone is like in their moral duties. It does matter if a man cheats on his wife. It does matter if a woman fiddles her tax return. It does matter if someone lies about who was driving to escape getting the points. It does matter because these are the people who are then asking us to trust them. Leadership is trust. And we're looking for people we can trust. And you know, God says, actually, decay in leadership, having people like this man as a Levite and this man as the head of his house, when you see extended decay in leadership, it's the fruit of a society that has chosen to reject God as king. Secondly, what we're going to see as well in these verses is social decay. Social decay in society, and that's verses 10 through to 21. Social decay in society. Verse 11, they set off, they reach Jebus, going to be named Jerusalem a bit later on, but at this stage it's still inhabited by the Canaanites. And the Levite servant says, well, let's stop here for the night. But verse 12, the Levite says, no, because we're not stopping in a city full of foreigners. And when we say that today, that sounds like some sort of, you know, being xenophobic. No, I want nothing to do with those foreigners. But no, the point is, it was dangerous to stop in a foreign city. So he says, no, let's carry on. I'd rather stop in Gibeah instead, because Gibeah is a part of Israel. You can see the irony here, as we're going to see this as we carry on through this story. He's got good reason for not trusting the Canaanites. Think about the stuff the Canaanites did. They're the ones that sacrifice their babies. They treat women with utter contempt. They do all sorts of hideous things. But he thinks, well, I should be safe amongst the people of Israel, so I'll just carry on to Gibeah. So verse 13 to 15, that's where they head. They get to Gibeah, part of Israel, and the Levite sits down in the open square of the city, but no one will take him in. He says later on that I don't need straw for my donkeys, I don't need bread for myself, we've got everything we need, we just need somewhere to bed down for the night, and no one will even give him that. And we're meant to notice that. We're meant to notice, gives us an insight into what the people in Gibeah were like. They're being so inhospitable. Why? Why would you have a situation where nobody's willing to be hospitable? I think what men see is, well, they just do what's right in their own eyes. Well, that's inconvenient for me. I don't want to worry about that. I don't stand to gain from this at all. So no, I'm not going to have this person in my house. It's a picture of social dysfunction, breakdown, where they're so self-absorbed, they're not willing to do anything for anyone else. Just a man who needs someone to sleep for the night. So the only man who will help is this old man. You read about in verse 16 onwards, this old man. But then, do you notice the point we're being told there? He's not actually from there either. He's actually from the mountains of Ephraim. He's just staying in Gibeah. But he actually invites the visitors back. He gives the donkeys food. He washes their feet. So Gibeah's hospitality is left to an outsider. So what we're going to see there is the shame of their lack of hospitality. Now, the Bible says so much about hospitality. We don't have visitors coming to the market square in Nelson needing straw for their donkeys. The Bible says a lot about it. And so it's a right question to ask. When we're being shown the shame of Gibeah for their lack of hospitality, that's God's way of saying, well, this is really important. Are we hospitable? Now, we tend to think of that in very narrow ways. Do I have people around my house for food? And that is a good way of being hospitable. But you know, we did it today as well, didn't we? We were hospitable as a church. We welcomed visitors in. We prepared food. We sat with people. We welcomed them. We spoke to them. That was an act of hospitality. Do you know, we can be hospitable with our time, as well as with our possessions or our homes or our food. We can be hospitable with the way we give our time to people, to talk to them as well. How hospitable are you with your time, with your money, with your care for people? Don't just think about your home and count how many people you've had through your front door. Hospitality is so much bigger than that. This is providing for a need that this man had, and no one was willing to do it. It's often said that a measure of society is how it treats its most vulnerable. So when you're seeing social decay there, you're seeing a vulnerable person out in the city square for the night and no one willing to take him in, that's a sign of Gibeah's social decay. Another question we can ask about our society. How does our society treat its most vulnerable? Well, that's children who don't have anywhere suitable to live, and there aren't enough fosterers ready to step in and help. Whether it's young people who are just lonely, struggling to find their way in life. Whether it's older folk who from day to day just don't see any another living soul. The extent to which we see the vulnerable in our society not cared for, well, that's the fruit of what happens in a society where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, where men and mates see those sort of parallels. Thirdly, the third thing we've seen moral decay, we've seen social decay. Thirdly, the sexual and relational decay. That's verses 22 to 30. Well, they've gone to the old man's house. They're there, verse 22, they're enjoying themselves. And suddenly this gang of men surround the house. They bang on the door. They shout at the old man, "Bring your visitor out." And they say they want to know him. And that doesn't mean they want to have a chat with him and get to know him. So the New King James has added this word carnally in, because that does explain the gist of what they want. They want to have sex with this man. They want sex outside of marriage. They want male-to-male sex. They want non-monogamous sex. This is a whole group of them. And they want non-consensual sex. This is enforced. So how ironic is it that they use what's actually a very intimate, tender word to know someone to describe this brutal, disgusting activity they want to carry out? And then we've got to keep reminding ourselves, this is Israelites. This is God's chosen people making this demand. So the old man pleads with them not to do it. He says it's wicked. He says it's an outrage. And we're saying, yes, amen, you're right. We think for a moment, that's good. The old man here is the man who can speak some sense here. He's got a good moral compass. But then in verse 24, he says, so take my virgin's daughter instead. Have the man's concubine. And then he says something very significant. He says to them, do to them as you please. You see the significance of that phrase? Do to them as you please, or do whatever's right in your own eyes. Do whatever you like with them. Because there's no king. There's no king after all, is there? Do whatever seems right to you. But you know, the only difference is that they're female. It's still sex outside marriage. It's still non-monogamous with a whole group of them. It's still non-consensual. It is still wicked, and it is still an outrage. But this old man seems to think, well, that's okay. So verse 25, the concubine is brought outside. We're told they knew and abused her all night long. They don't let go of her until daybreak, and then she just collapses at the door of the house. The picture here again, this is the shame of Israel. She has no say in this. You notice, we're never even told her name. Your name is one of the ways in which you carry, you know, have some sort of dignity and respect for yourself. People know that, that's you, that's your name. She doesn't even get her name mentioned. Verses 27 to 28. See what happens then. The master gets up in the morning. He doesn't seem to have had a disturbed night. You know, there must have been noise and shouting and violence and cries, and yet this woman's losing her life out on the street. He just sort of yawns, stretches, up he gets, opens the front door, and there's this woman lying at the door. We're told with her hands on the threshold. Why are we told details like that? I think that's there for this reason, to show just how awful this was, that in her final moments, she sought refuge. And where did she go for refuge? To the very men who had thrown her out to the wolves in the darkness. In her desperation, she thinks, they're my only hope. The very people who had chucked her out the door. How sad that is. How sad that no one else in the city intervenes. God's people. And no one, everyone turns a blind eye to it. You get the impression in verse 28, he doesn't seem to realise she's died. He just says, get up, time to go. It's a bit like the sort of thing you say to your teenager when they've got to catch the bus in the morning. Come on, up you get. And in that situation, it's quite right to be pretty sort of, come on now, you need to get up. That's how he speaks to her. And there's no answer, and it's probably at this point he realises that she's expired. So what does he do? He just grabs her body, plonks it onto his donkey, and off he goes on his journey. No tears, no moment of reflection, no horror, no seeking justice or revenge, not even, who did this? How can they get away? Nothing. Just, well, I'll just grab that and I'll stick that there and off I go. The indignity that this woman is suffering even after her death. And then verses 29 and 30, he gets home and he carves her body into 12 pieces and sends them round the nation. And it's disgusting, it's disrespectful. I mean, this is a woman made in God's image, precious to him, and she doesn't get the dignity of a burial. Instead, he carves up her body. Why does he do it? I'm trying to sort of get into his mind. He seems to be angry. You know, he seems to be angry that this has been done, but I don't think he's angry about the stuff that's been done to her per se. I suspect he's just angry. I lost my possession. I lost my source of income. I lost my concubine. And I like that concubine. It's just, it's my possession. It's like someone stole my TV. That sort of thing. And he wants everyone to know about it. Verse 30 then, got the summary. No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Confer. And speak up. This episode is the great shame of Israel. I don't think it is an exaggeration. It does seem to be the worst thing that's happened since they were in Egypt. And I think we are meant to make those sorts of comparisons between these previous events. And there's one in particular that we're meant to see, which is Genesis chapter 19, what happened in Sodom. You know, if you read those two accounts, if you actually put them up side by side, again and again, they are very, very similar to what happened with Lot in Sodom. Let me put it this way. In both stories, you've got a group of travellers who stop in a city for the night. Both of them go to the open city square. In both of them, you've got a man who's not a native of the city, And he's the one who offers a place to stay for the night. In both of them, that man gives them food. In both of them, you've then got a group of men who surround the house. And they both say the same thing. They utter the same words. Both gangs of men say, bring out the men. Well, it's men back there in Genesis, but it's man here. Bring out the men so we can know them carnally. In both instances, the host man pleads, don't do it. Don't do it. In both instances, two females are offered instead. Can you see the point? Just how closely this reflects what happened in Sodom. The point we're going to see is, Israel is the new Sodom. That's what it's become. That's what it's reached in the time of the judges. But actually, it's worse. It's worse than Sodom. See, in Sodom, do you know what happened there? Angels intervened and they rescued Lot and his visitors, so that group of men weren't actually able to carry out what they intended. They had plans to do sick things, but angels came and rescued them, so it didn't happen. In Sodom, the restraining hand of God was present, but in Gibeah, that restraint is removed. And they actually carry out these vile acts. So actually the point here is, this is worse than Sodom. See, I don't know, and we could debate this, the extent to which this is true, but I'd say to you that at present, in our nation, at least to some degree, we do experience the restraining hand of God. The wicked things that people want to do, they don't always succeed. And wherever we see that, wherever in our nation you can put your finger on it and say, well, there I see order, there I see dignity and peace, and at least in this area I see the vulnerable being protected, God is behind it, restraining evil. When we pray for our nation, one of the things we need to pray for is that God would not do what he does here in Gibeah and remove his restraining hand. Because Judges 19 is a picture of what happens when he does that in a nation. When he says, okay, you want a society where everyone can just do whatever's right in their own eyes. You want a society with no king. Go on, go experience the fruits of that sort of society. We can give thanks to God for the extent to which we do not currently experience that today. So why does God include such a horrific story in the Bible? I hope you can start to see it. It's not there just for the sake of it. It's not there just so that it can make you feel deeply uncomfortable reading about such horrific acts. It's there because he wants us to see what life without his restraining hand would be like. He wants us to see what happens in a society that he doesn't keep in check. So he wants us to get a little glimpse of the awfulness of hell, where God's presence and restraint is completely removed. And you know, one of the reasons he does that is because he wants us to appreciate the grace that is so freely available to sinners. You know, if there's one New Testament verse I think we need to keep in our minds throughout the whole book of Judges, and I've quoted this before towards the start, it's where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know, look at what the human heart is capable of, where when God removes the shackles, where the restraint is all off. Yeah, we're different in details to these people in Gibeah, but we're made of the same stuff as them. Well, we can't leave this passage without catching a glimpse of our Saviour either, can we? Take seriously the words the Lord Jesus said, all the scriptures speak of me. So that means he's in this chapter too. Do you find Jesus in a chapter like this? I think one place we can find him is in what the old man does in verse 24. this awful, shameful act. This old man, when his house is surrounded, what does he do? What does he resort to? He says, I'll offer my own daughter's life. Here you go. You have her. I'm going to stay safe. I'm not offering myself. I'm going to stay in my house. But you can have my daughter. It's cowardly. It's shameful. Take my daughter instead of me. It's utterly selfish. It's wrong what that old man does. So he and the Levite can go and be safely tucked up in bed and have the girls thrown to the mob. There's a contrast there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, soldiers, and the Pharisees approach Jesus, and he's there with his disciples, and he doesn't offer them up, doesn't give their lives away. This is what he says: if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus does the exact opposite. Jesus at Gethsemane steps out into the darkness himself. You see what he's saying about the disciples? Let them go free. Just take me. And so he hands himself over to the mob. And the wolves tear his flesh apart. And he hangs in the darkness of Calvary. That mangled body. To the point where he collapses and dies. He says, I'll do it so that they can go free. And he does that for his unfaithful bride, for people in which sin abounds. He does it so that grace can abound even more. So in Jesus' words there in Gethsemane, it's a great, in a sense, it summarises the gospel. If you seek me, you can have me. And you can have me so that they can go free. That's what Christ does for us, by contrast to the wickedness of what people do in Judges 19. Well, we're going to sing.